Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we're reading verses 1 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 986 in your pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from empty or from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. You know, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged and charged each one of you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Congregation of Christ, last Sunday we began looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And we noted then that the church at Thessalonica was a fledgling church. It was a church in its infancy, a church just recently planted through the labors of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And yet, the believers which made up the church at Thessalonica were already active in spreading the gospel and embodying it in their lives. Because of the persecution which arose during Paul's visit there, Paul had to pack up and leave Thessalonica rather abruptly. However, when he left Thessalonica, his enemies didn't give up on their efforts of opposing Paul. Some of them followed Paul down to Berea. There they attempted to disrupt Paul's work just as they had done in Thessalonica. Others remained in Thessalonica, working overtime to discredit Paul and the gospel work he had done before the new converts. We don't have evidence that they attacked the gospel itself. What evidence we have indicates that they attacked the man, Paul, and his motives. That much is clear from what Paul writes in his defense in chapters 2 and 3 of his first letter to the Thessalonians. Many, like many of Paul's letters, you can surmise, you can figure out what the question or problem was from the response that Paul gives in his letters. Paul's defense of his ministry in chapters 2 and 3 reveal the kind of things his opponents were saying to discredit him. Like what? Well, John Stott, in his commentary, sums up the kind of things that Paul's opponents were saying like this. He ran away. And he hasn't been heard of since. Obviously, he's insincere, impelled by the basest of motives. He's just one more of those phonies who tramp up and down the Ignatian Way. In a word, he's a charlatan. He's in his job for what he can get out of it in terms of sex, money, prestige, or power. So when opposition arose, he found himself in personal danger. He took to his heels and ran. He doesn't care about you, Thessalonian disciples of his. He has abandoned you. He's much more concerned about his own skin than about your welfare. Well, such accusations would resonate with many people who lived in the Greek culture of Paul's day. They were all too familiar with the sophists. The sophists were professional debaters. And from what we know of them, they were moral relativists. One of them once boasted that he could take the weaker argument and make it prevail in a debate or contest. Truth wasn't what mattered to the sophists. Winning mattered. Money mattered. Prestige mattered. They were willing to take any side of an argument, provided they were nicely rewarded for winning. Well, with people like the sophists being a regular feature of Greek society, it's not hard to imagine how Paul's opponents could portray him as just another sophist. Paul needed to answer the accusations of his opposers. Not even just for the sake of his own name. He needed to answer them for the sake of the Thessalonian Christians. Well, what chapters 2 and 3 reveal is the true nature of Paul's stay among the Thessalonians. They show how he cared for the new believers and what he did to help them grow spiritually. And the care and the nurture which Paul demonstrated is something we must also learn from. For our Lord has not only called us to declare his message to all the world, he's called us to make disciples of all nations. And making disciples means nurturing them after the first fruits of regeneration appear. Our passage this morning can help us answer the question, what do you do when someone receives the seed of the word to help nurture the young believer? Well, as our passage opens, it confronts us almost immediately with an interpretive difficulty. What does Paul mean when he writes in verse 1, "Our coming to you was not in vain"? If you look at that verse in some other translations, such as the NIV, you'll see that it translates it as, are coming to you is not without results. And the American Standard Version renders them as not without effect, pretty much along the same line. But neither of those translations make sense when you recognize that verse 2, which begins with the word but, makes a strong comparison, a strong contrast. If the words not in vain in verse 1 mean not without results or without effect, then what's the contrast in verse 2? There isn't any. And so a better way to understand the words not in vain in verse 1 is that Paul was saying that his coming to the Thessalonians was not empty of purpose. Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica for a definite purpose, even though they had suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi. What purpose was that? They came to boldly declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What had happened to Paul and Silas at Philippi? The false accusations, the beatings they suffered, the imprisonment they endured, those things simply confirmed the missionaries in their purpose that the gospel must be shared and preached in the face of suffering. They had come to Thessalonica not to avoid conflict and certainly not to seek it out, but to preach the gospel even if it meant preaching it in the midst of conflict. Our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul had come to Thessalonica not in believers. You can see Paul's openness by observing how he keeps on reminding the Thessalonians of what they know. Look at verse 1. He says, "You know, brothers, that our coming was not in vain." And in verse 2, "We had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know." In verse 5, "We never came to you with words of flattery, as you know." Openness isn't salesmanship, and it isn't flattery. You know how it goes. You want to win someone over to your side or to your point of view. And you start by being nice to that person. You tell them what an intelligent person that person is. That's how a salesman goes about his business. But Paul wasn't making a sales pitch for the gospel. He wasn't flattering the Thessalonians, nor was he touting the qualities of the gospel and hiding in the negatives. When Paul was at Corinth, there were charges like that raised against Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first two verses, Paul answered such charges by saying, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul was open about his weaknesses. He was open about his motives. He had come with the purpose of sharing the gospel, even in the midst of much conflict. He spoke not from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He came not with words of flattery, nor with a pretext for greed, nor seeking glory from people. And we too must be honest and open in our efforts to help nurture new believers. This isn't salesmanship. This is sharing a message which gives life. A message which God has entrusted to us. The NIV has a nice translation of the thought of verse 2. It says, with the help of God, we dared to tell you the gospel. We're to tell the truth, even when it's hard to tell the truth. Even when you've suffered for telling the truth already, and you're thinking that you may suffer for it again if you tell it again. Paul's sufferings testified to the fact that he really believed the gospel that he brought to the Thessalonians. He was open with them about his sufferings and about his weaknesses. And then starting at verse 3, Paul defends his visit and he uses four images to say, here's how I conducted myself among you. The first image is the image of a steward in verses 3 and 4. Now, Paul doesn't use the word steward, not per se, but the idea is there when he says in verse 4, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul conducted himself as a steward of God among the Thessalonians. He wasn't calling the shots. Paul always remembered that he had been entrusted with the gospel. It's God's gospel. Paul had no right to change it if he thought it would sell better by changing it. The same thing holds true for anyone who shares the gospel with another person. You're a steward. If you're a steward of someone else's money, you don't go off and use that money for some purpose the original owner didn't intend. You don't use it for your own gain. A steward follows instructions. And if we're to share the gospel with anyone or to help them in their spiritual growth and nurture, we must operate as stewards or as trustees. We must follow the instructions of our master. Because the gospel is something which has been entrusted to us, therefore, we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. The second image that Paul uses to describe how he was among the Thessalonians is the image of a nursing mother. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. Paul uses this comparison to say that just as a nursing mother gives of herself for her newborn child, so he and his companions gave of themselves for the Thessalonian believers. Not only were they gentle among them, in verse 8 he tells the Thessalonians that they were affectionately desirous of them. He says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves. New believers need the milk of the Word of God. And they need nurturing believers who affectionately care for them and who give of themselves for them. They need those who are older in the faith and more mature to give of themselves, to take time for them, and to feed them gently. And then in verse 9, Paul changes the figure from the gentle, giving mother who feeds her children with milk to the hardworking father who toils day and night for his family. Paul worked hard so that he would not, in his words, be a burden to you. It's probably a reference to his working by day at the tent maker's trade so that he didn't have to ask the Thessalonians for support. Far from taking advantage of the new converts, he made no claims on what he rightfully would be entitled to as an apostle of the Lord, just so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. He writes in verse 10, "You are witnesses, God also, of how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." That's how you have to be with a new believer. You must be holy and righteous and blameless in your conduct. Fathers have great authority and influence with their children. And when they misuse their authority and their privileged position, great harm results. Fathers must be careful to use their authority and influence in ways that are holy and righteous and blameless. So also with the new believer. You must be careful to use your position as an older believer blamelessly and in righteousness and holiness. Paul writes, "Like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you. And we encouraged you. And we charged you." The picture is of a godly father who takes his children aside and speaks with them. He gives his children words of help and encouragement. That's also what we need to give to new believers. Far too frequently, I've heard older believers who, on seeing the joy and excitement in a new believer's life, say to others, if they don't say it to the new believer himself, "Don't make too much of this excitement, this joy at becoming a Christian. It'll wear off." What kind of words of encouragement are those? It'd be far better to acknowledge the coldness of your own heart to the new believer than to douse the flames that God has lit with such words. To nurture young believers or new converts, you must encourage them. You must exhort them and urge them forward. You must charge them to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom. Paul's fourth illustration that he uses is that of a herald. A herald is someone who announces or proclaims a message. And if you're going to help a new believer to grow and mature, you must proclaim and announce what the word of the Lord says. If you're a father or a mother in your home, your duty before God is to proclaim the message of God to your children. Read it to them from the Bible. Talk to them about it. Ask them questions so you can check out their understanding of it. And when you see it bearing fruit in their lives, compliment them and encourage them. Make sure they know the difference between the Word of God and the Word of man. Don't let them think that someone's human rules are God's rules, even if they're your own rules. Proclaim the truth to them. Proclaim it in words. Proclaim it in deeds. Be heralds of the Word of God. It's when they receive the word in truth as the living word of God that they grow and mature. That's what happened among the Thessalonian believers. Paul writes, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. When you see a new believer imitating the godly kind of lives you see in mature saints, you know that the word they received is truly at work in them. Paul saw it in the Thessalonians in their willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. In that suffering, Paul was reminded of how the Christians in Judea endured suffering from their countrymen, the Jews. And it's at that point that Paul writes some words halfway through verse 14, which sound, or they can sound, a little bad. They almost sound anti-Semitic. It sounds like Paul almost hates the Jews and portrays them as demons. Here's what he says. For you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But his wrath has come upon them at last. Paul's point was neither to vilify the Jews nor to give Christians a ground for hating them. What he says about the Jews who were persecuting the Christians isn't even the main clause of the sentence. But because Paul writes with such an extended subordinate clause there, it's easy to think that, boy, this guy must really hate the Jews. But if you think that, you're wrong. Notice that Paul sums up these verses concerning the sins of the Jews who persecute the Christians by saying, but wrath has come upon them at the last. Well, in what sense is he saying that? He's saying it in the same sense that he's later going to write in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. Because the Jews reject and oppose the gospel, God, in judgment, gives them over to hardness of heart while the Gentiles come into the kingdom. That giving them over to hardness of heart is the wrath that has come upon them. But if you go back and read Romans 9 through 11, I don't know how anyone can say that Paul hated the Jews. This is what he writes. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoptions, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I don't know how anyone can read those words and still think that Paul hated the Jews. And yet, that is the thinking that underlines verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 2. It's the same. Paul's expressing the same thought that he was in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul did see the Jewish rejection of the gospel as something that placed them under the wrath of God. And about that, Paul simply stated the truth. But his point is that the way the Thessalonian believers responded to their persecution from their countrymen imitates the way in which the Christians before them in Judea endured punishment from their countrymen, the Jews. So, congregation of Christ, the way Paul treated his Thessalonian converts is really a pattern, an example for us to follow, to imitate, in seeking to nurture new believers. We must be bold with new believers, declaring the truth of the gospel, always keeping in mind that we're stewards of the gospel. It's not ours to change the gospel or to edit it or try to improve it. We must speak the word of the gospel boldly and without fear, even in the midst of conflict, remembering to share not only the gospel, but our own selves. And in giving of ourselves, we must be gentle and affectionate as a mother is when she's nursing her children. We must also work hard not to be a burden to the new believers, but rather to encourage them and exhort them, challenging them to live lives worthy of the gospel. You remember the Jerusalem council in the book of Acts, one of the things that they said is they didn't want to place a burden on the new believers, on the Gentiles who were coming to God, that telling them that they had to keep all of Moses' laws. We have to remember not to be a burden to new believers either. And we must be heralds of the gospel to them, talking to them often about the gospel of God, keeping it before their eyes and encouraging them, especially when they show progress in their Christian lives. It's a great work to nurture those in whom the Lord has planted the seed of eternal life. And it's joyful work, even if the work is done in conditions involving conflict. Those who have received the gospel of God must pass it on, and they must seek to nurture the lives of those the Holy Spirit draws to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, you see the condition of each of our hearts here this morning. Lord, you know that there are some of us, Lord, where the soil of our hearts is still barren and hasn't sprung forth with the fruits that indicate salvation. Lord, first of all, I pray for those hearts. We pray, Lord, that the good seed of your word, which has gone forth, will fall into their hearts and lives. Pray that by your Spirit and your word, Lord, you'll show them their sin and their need of the Savior, and that you'll create faith in them and grant them repentance towards you, faith in our Lord Jesus. And Lord, for those who have recently come to faith in Christ, Lord, we pray for nurture. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are older in the Christian faith, Lord, that we might be good nurturers of the young believers you place in our midst. They may be our own children and our families, Lord. They may be others that you give us opportunity to share the gospel with or that you bring into our midst. Help us, Lord, to love them with true affection and to boldly share ourselves and the gospel with them. Not to burden them with things that they don't need to be burdened with, but to encourage them along the way, Lord, that they might grow and glorify you. Teach us, Lord, to be good farmers and nurturers of the crop that you raise up. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.